John chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 10 from John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I think it's worth noting the contrast in this narrative that we've just read from in chapter 4 to what preceded in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find a master of Israel, a ruler, a teacher, a man of preeminence, if you will, a VIP, who comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was no doubt a highly respected man in Israel, and perhaps it was to protect his status and his reputation that he came to Jesus by night for fear of what others might think. In his case, I suppose he would have been ashamed to be seen with Jesus, especially since he was genuinely inquiring of Jesus and hadn't adopted the common critical mode of his peers. By way of contrast to that scene, we come now to chapter 4 and we find Christ speaking to a woman of ill repute. What a contrast between her character and that of Nicodemus. Christ would reveal to her what he knew about her in verse 18, where he points out that she had had five husbands and that the current man she was with was not her husband. Quite a contrast, I say, to Nicodemus from the previous chapter, the highly respected ruler in Israel. In this case, Christ's disciples would marvel that Christ would even speak to this woman. In their minds, Christ should have been ashamed to be seen with her. Whereas in the case of Nicodemus, he might have felt ashamed to be seen with Christ. That's why I say this is quite an impressive contrast. We see as well that when Jesus met this Samaritan woman, it certainly wasn't at night. John tells us in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour of the day. That would make it high noon. And at the hottest time of the day, it would have been at such a time and in such conditions of intense heat that such a woman of ill repute would have come to the well. Had she come earlier in the morning, about the time the sun was rising, or had she waited until the end of day, near the time the sun was setting, she would have had the uncomfortable social situation of being in the company of other more respectable women, who perhaps would not have appreciated her being among them. And just as the night provided cover for Nicodemus to come to Jesus, so you could say that it was the heat of the noonday sun that would have provided cover for this lady to avoid contact with others. And yet here was Christ sitting on the well. The disciples having gone away to the city to buy meat, according to verse 8. I should perhaps pause here long enough to point out that we see in this instance a very clear revelation of the humanity of Christ. He was wearied, we're told in the narrative, which indicates most clearly, doesn't it, that when we're speaking of Christ, when we're dealing with the Messiah, we are dealing with one who is the Son of God and one who was also man. And one who certainly felt the common infirmities of any man. He felt the heat. He was wearied by the heat. And he was thirsty. It's interesting here to note that in verse 4, John tells us that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He and his disciples were on their way back to Galilee, and the most direct route would have taken them through Samaria. However, the most direct route would have not been the most common route. The Samaritans, you see, were despised by the Jews, and vice versa. If you remember your Old Testament history, then you'll recall how Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom during the time when Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdom. And when the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, they were deported into various countries, while pagans from those other countries would have been brought in and planted there. And so because of their pagan heritage and the circumstances that brought them to Samaria, they would certainly not be considered a part of Israel, certainly not by the Jews of Judea. And so the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other. You might recall from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, how the Samaritans on that occasion would not receive Christ, because he was facing Jerusalem and on his way to Jerusalem. And on that occasion, one of Christ's disciples had the bright idea that he call fire down upon Samaria to consume them, even as Elijah had called fire down from heaven generations earlier. And yet John tells us that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. There seems to be some consensus, at least in the sources I checked, that Jesus was keeping a very definite schedule, and in order to keep that schedule, he couldn't afford the luxury of going around Samaria, so he must go through it. It seems also, however, that the same commentators acknowledge that the words indicate a higher purpose, and not simply a geographical one, when we read he must needs go through Samaria. In other words, Jesus' meeting with this woman at the well was very much a part of his higher purpose of redemption. With the Lord Jesus, you see, there is no such thing as mere coincidence. This meeting was very much a part of what God ordained from eternity. So in keeping with his sovereign plan, Christ must needs go through Samaria. And so he meets this woman at high noon at the well. And a discussion took place between Jesus and this lady. And in that discussion, a number of topics were raised, especially the topic of worship. And I feel like we'll have to pay some attention to that while we're in this section of the chapter, if we don't do it in this study. And this passage in John's Gospel has become one that is studied by many who want to sharpen their evangelistic skills. They note here the manner and the method with which Jesus dealt with this lady. They note how he did call out this woman's sins, but they also note how he offered to her the water of life. One author I read also pointed out, and this is something I have to admit that I don't know that I've seen in the passage, and that is that this actually is a very rare instance in which Jesus actually positively and very directly identifies himself as the Messiah. It's not often that you find him doing that, but we find him doing that on this occasion. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. I know we didn't read here, but I'll call your attention to it nevertheless. Where in verse 25 we read, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And then note here, verse 26 especially, "Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Do you see there how Christ very simply and very positively and directly identifies himself as the Messiah to this woman? Oh, I think of instances in which Jesus cast demons out of people and commanded their silence. And how Jesus on other occasions would go out of his way to keep a low profile following miracles that he would perform. But on this occasion, he has seen fit to positively identify himself. Which does away with the notion, doesn't it, that some liberals and apostates would suggest that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah or the Son of God. Well, don't tell that to this lady at the well. She heard him, and we have it recorded, don't we? He identifies himself as the Messiah. And in this discussion, the Lord, who is very gracious in condescending to this woman, nevertheless does not lose sight of the differences between them. And the differences I have in mind now are not simply the differences between their characters, but he also shows an awareness of the difference between his people and her people. Notice the words of verse 22. "Ye worship, ye know not what." Can I pause there for a moment to just point out to you a wonderful advantage that we have in our authorized version? The word "ye" is in the plural, as it is wherever you see it. In all modern versions, you would see the word "you" there, and you would have to determine for yourself by the context whether or not it is singular or plural. And so we have a remarkable advantage that I don't know if everyone is aware of when it comes to the use of the authorized version. Clearly here, plural. "Ye know not what ye worship." "Ye worship, ye know not." "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So you see there how he's making reference to the differences, not just on a personal level, but on a greater corporate level, if you will, racial level, national level. So there was not simply a character difference between Christ and this lady, though there obviously was that, but there was more than that. There was a tremendous difference between the kinds of people they were. She was a Samaritan. Christ was a Jew. And Christ certainly knew that the Jews had great advantages over all other peoples. Paul identifies for us that chief advantage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, where he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And he goes on to answer his own question, much every way, chiefly. Okay, here is the main advantage, here is the primary advantage of the Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here's their chief advantage. They had the Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the oracles of God. They had the oracles of God, and because they had those oracles, they also had the knowledge of salvation. This lady from Samaria did not have that. And those who do not have Bibles today are at a tremendous disadvantage. We take so much for granted, don't we, those books that sit in our laps on Sunday. I hope they find their way to your lap, not just on Sunday. But what a tremendous advantage we have in having God's Word. So great was this contrast between Christ and this Samaritan lady, even from that vantage point, that Christ would say to her in verse 10, in effect, if only you knew. If only you knew. Or look more precisely at how he puts it, verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If only you knew, Christ says to her in effect. I wonder this morning, how often do you as a Christian think that way when souls come to your minds that refuse to come to Christ? Oh, if only they knew. And when you see lost loved ones bring upon themselves the guilt and misery of sin and the effects of sin take their toll, it becomes easy, doesn't it, to sigh and say to yourself, if only they knew. It's a phrase, you know, that can just as readily be applied to Christians who have a tendency to forget what they know. It's as if the knowledge escapes their hearts, even if it doesn't necessarily escape their heads. You've heard me say it many times that the biggest gulf in all the world is the gulf between our head and our heart. How do I take what's up here and bring it here? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, and the Holy Spirit does do that. And we need to pray, and I reference Paul's prayer to the for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. Basically, that was his prayer for them, that they would have spiritual illumination, that the things they knew in their head would be brought home to their hearts. And so this morning, I want to look at these words of Christ, and I want to analyze them in order to bring to your remembrance things that you need to know if you don't know them, and things to remember even if you do know them. Again, the words of the text, Christ speaking, talking to this Samaritan lady, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Let's begin this analysis this morning by thinking first of all on two things that this Samaritan woman needed to know. She needed to know two things. If thou knewest the gift of God, those are Christ's first words to her after he had asked her to give him a drink from the well back in verse 7. The woman who was apparently surprised that Christ would say anything at all to her immediately raises the issue of the difference between them. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then it seems that John adds the comment to the narrative, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, whether or not that was John's comment or a continuation of the woman's content might be hard to say. But the truth of the statement is plain enough either way. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, and vice versa. And yet it is exactly at this point that Christ demonstrates that he didn't go along with the natural cultural flow of the day. So he begins to reveal himself to her with the statement, "If thou knewest the gift of God," underscore that reference to the gift of God. He's not just speaking of common blessings now, blessings that through common grace are given to all men, believers and unbelievers alike. He's being very specific now. The definite article, or the word "the," indicates to us that the gift of God calls her attention to something in particular. And our Savior, with those words, began dealing with something that was spiritual as well as something that was very, very valuable, more valuable indeed than anything you could have in this world. If thou knewest the gift of God, I wonder this morning, do you know the gift of God? Do you know what the Lord is talking about when he references such a gift? In the gospel, the term gift or gifts most often refers to the gifts of animal sacrifices, or in some cases to financial gifts that were contributed to the temple treasury. When you trace the word into the epistles, however, especially Paul's epistles, you begin to see much more of what Christ had in mind when he said to the woman, "If thou knewest the gift of God." In Romans chapter 5, Paul makes reference to the free gift and the fact that this free gift is one given by grace. So we read in Romans 5 in verse 15, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Romans chapter 5, I might pause just to add here, is certainly a key chapter when it comes to the study of what we sometimes refer to as covenant theology. You find that manifested in this chapter, especially through the comparisons of Christ to Adam, Christ being the second Adam. But I digress. Our focus here now is on the gift. It is a free gift. It is a gift by grace. And in verse 17, which happens to be one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, what I would sometimes refer to as my signature verse, you get a card from me, a birthday card, anniversary card, something of that nature, and on the bottom of the card, I sign my name, and then I follow a practice that is common among many Christians, which is to put a scripture verse after my signature. This is my signature verse, if you will. Romans 5 and verse 17, where Paul becomes even more specific in identifying the gift. Look at what it says, Romans 5, 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, and here it is, and of the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. Oh, there's one you need to circle and highlight. I don't know that you find that phrase anywhere else in the Bible. And it's such an important part of salvation. The gift of righteousness. Now let's just pause here for a moment and put Paul's idea into the setting of what Jesus is saying to this Samaritan woman. Here is a woman that had no righteousness. She's had five husbands, and the man she was with at the time was not her husband. Here was a woman then who was clearly immoral and in no way qualified for heaven. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Those that go out of the bounds of marriage in their physical involvement with each other have no claim to the kingdom of God. Cultural norms notwithstanding. And yet here is Christ saying to this woman, if you only knew. If you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew that you could be clothed with a perfect righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and therefore qualifies you for heaven, if you only knew that gift, the gift of righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness of Christ, folks. Romans 5:17, I think, could be marked as a hallmark verse of the Reformation. Christ's imputed righteousness. It comes as a gift. Do you know that gift this morning? Are you even aware of such a need for that gift? This gift that God graciously provides is based on the righteous life, you see, as well as the atoning death of Jesus Christ. What an incredible gift that could never be earned and is certainly not deserved by any child of Adam. It's the gift of righteousness. Do you know that gift? Have you seen your need for that gift? Have you appropriated that gift? By God, which is received by faith. But we can go further in identifying the gift of God. Not only is it the gift of righteousness, it's the gift of life. I hope many of you know Romans 6 and verse 23 by heart. It's a verse that presents to you what you've earned and what you will be paid, but then also shows the gift of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There's what you've earned, and there's what you'll be paid apart from salvation. The wages of sin is death. But then Paul goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's no wonder that Paul would later write to the Corinthians in his second epistle to them, and say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:15. The reference in that verse, you could say, is to Christ himself, as well as the salvation provided by Christ. It defies description. That's why Paul calls it unspeakable. Who can tell its worth? Who can adequately explain it? It's unspeakable. It defies words. It's that amazing. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we find another very familiar verse that makes reference to the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And from this verse, we may conclude that salvation is a gift, and that faith itself to believe in Christ for salvation is a gift. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, we come closer, I believe, to what exactly Christ had in mind when he speaks of the gift of God to the Samaritan woman. In that verse in Hebrews, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," the author goes on to note how it's impossible to renew them again. And I don't want to get into the controversy that surrounds that verse at this time. My purpose in citing it now is that you might see how the gift of God is a heavenly gift, and it's something that's tasted. Not tasted with your physical senses, but tasted with your soul. The gift, in other words, answers to what the soul longs for. This gift of living water, as Christ calls it. And I say this verse in Hebrews approaches what Christ has in mind. For you'll notice that when he makes reference to the gift of God, he's making reference to something that satisfies soul thirst. "Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again," he says in verse 13, making reference to the water that would have been drawn from that well. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him," he goes on to say in verse 14, "shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Christ is drawing an analogy between the gift of God and the water of this world. You know, don't you? Some of you, I am very much aware, are very health conscious. Probably much more so than I am or should be. And if you've ever worked out in the heat on a hot day, then you know that there is nothing that will quench your thirst better than cool, clear water. We live in a day when there are any number of beverages available, but none of them are quite as satisfying as water. I remember many years ago when I was young and dumb, and we were at a church outing in the Malvern area. And we were playing out in the heat. We were throwing the ball around, playing other in various sports and games. And I was so hot and I was so thirsty. And I remember sitting in a lawn chair and just chugging down a can of orange soda. I was sick. You know, probably within 10 minutes of that. It couldn't come close to quenching my thirst. In fact, it made my thirst all the worse. And I think that's when I slowly began to learn about water and how effective water is when it comes to quenching physical thirst. And just as that water provides physical satisfaction, so the living water of Christ provides satisfaction to the deepest longings of the soul. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, God is referred to as the source from which this living water flows. So we read in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, we have a prayer by Jeremiah. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Which indicates very clearly, doesn't it, that God and that Christ is the source from which true blessing and refreshment and satisfaction of soul can be found. Christ makes reference to this living water again later in John's gospel. And in that later reference, we see exactly what he has in mind with regard to this gift of God. Listen to the words of John 7 and verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What does that mean, John? Well, John is happy to explain. "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The gift. And I think this is specifically what Christ has in view when he's referencing the gift of God. He's referencing the Holy Spirit. So let's do a little tabulation here with regard to this gift of God. It's the gift of righteousness. It's the gift of life. It's the gift of salvation. It's the gift of faith. It's the gift of Christ himself. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible gift. I said earlier that when Christ addressed this Samaritan woman, he expressed his desire that she know two things. Okay? The first thing is the gift itself. The second thing is the giver of the gift. It's right there pretty plain, but perhaps not as readily detectable as the gift. But look at it again, verse 10, John chapter 4. "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Oh, if only she knew the gift as well as the giver. Those are the two things Christ calls attention to. And you see that, don't you? Christ wished not only that she knew the gift, but that she knew Christ himself, the one who said to her, "Give me to drink." And really, it's very important that you know both the gift and the giver. For you see, it is by knowing the giver of the gift that you know what validates the gift. Think about that for a moment. Can I or can anyone give you the gift of righteousness or the gift of life or the gift of salvation? Who am I that I could give that kind of gift? I don't have that kind of power. I don't reign supreme. I'm a sinner subjected to death like any sinner. So how can I have any confidence at all in the gift unless I know the giver of the gift, and that the giver of the gift is the one who definitely does have the authority and the ability to impart such a gift? This, I say, is what validates the gift, knowing the giver of the gift. And this is what makes the gift a constant source of soul refreshment and assurance. There's a sense, you know, in which you can't have the gift without having the giver of the gift in this instance. And so Christ says in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal. Now keep in mind here, we have identified eternal life as the gift. Christ is defining that gift now in this prayer. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you see there how the two things are so closely linked? The gift and the giver of the gift. They go hand in hand. You really can't have one without having the other. To have salvation is to have Christ, and to have eternal life is to have the one who is the source from which all life flows. And so again, I ask you, do you know the gift of God? If you do, then you know Christ himself. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So we've seen two things this Samaritan woman needed to know. She needed to know the gift of God, and she needed to know the giver of the gift, which was Christ himself. Let's think for a moment, finally, just two points this morning. Secondly, the impact of knowing these two things. The impact, in other words, of knowing the gift and knowing the giver of the gift. If you knew the gift, Christ says to her, and if you knew the one offering you the gift, he says in effect, and then he states what effect such knowledge would have on her. If you knew the gift and the one who saith to thee, give me to drink, you would ask of him. There's the impact of the gift and the giver of the gift. If you knew this, he says, you would ask of him. Nothing else, in other words, would matter. Nothing else would be as important. If you knew the gift and the giver of the gift, you would drop everything and you would ask of him. I think the same idea is conveyed by Christ in the parables when he says in Matthew 13 and verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When you truly become aware of the gift of God, you see, you become aware of Christ, the giver of eternal life, and you assign the highest priority to that discovery. There is nothing that comes close to being as important as that treasure or that costly pearl, which both stand for salvation. Gaining such a gracious and costly gift warrants your complete and immediate attention, you see. Now, there's something in the statement of Christ to the woman at the well that suggests the impact of the knowledge of the gift compels a person to adjust his or her priorities. And again, I call on you to remember the setting of this conversation. It's high noon, okay? It's the sixth hour of the day, and it's hot. The woman has come to draw water. And the very first thing Christ does is make a request of her. That request is found in verse 7 at the end of the verse, where he says to her, give me to drink. There's his very first statement to her. A request for that drink. And this is what starts the conversation about the Jews and the Samaritans, etc. But do you notice how Christ says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. There's something here, you know, that strikes me as strange, at least on the surface of it. Something you might regard maybe a little subtle. You might expect Christ to have said something like this: if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have immediately tended to him by honoring his request, and you would have gotten that drink for him. Wouldn't you kind of expect that to be the case? Wouldn't that have made sense? Doesn't it make sense that once a person becomes aware of the God in whose presence he or her stands, that they would instantly obey whatever request that God or Christ has made? This is why I say there's an instant adjustment in priorities here. And it may very well be that Christ is teaching us here that before you can even begin to serve God, before this Samaritan woman could begin to render service to Christ, she must first tend to the matter of salvation. And so must that be the case with us all. You need something, you see, from Christ before you can even begin to think about serving Christ, even in the capacity of giving a drink of water. In our case, it would be to one of his disciples or one of his followers. You need the gift. You need the gift of righteousness. You need the gift of life. You need the gift of salvation. This is the impact of knowing the gift and the giver of the gift. And I can't conclude our study this morning without noting how Christ not only says that if she knew, she would have asked. That's the first thing to tend to once the knowledge of salvation and the knowledge of Christ the Savior is gained. But notice also that Christ goes on to say, and he would have given thee the living water. You would have asked and I would have answered, is what he's saying here. And so we see the order. You know, you ask, and he answers. That's the order. You know the gift. You see your need for the gift. You become acquainted with the giver of the gift, which leads to you asking before you do anything else. And as a result, God hears and God answers, and the gift becomes yours. And then, and only then, do you begin to render the obedience of faith. And so again, I said it before you this morning. Do you know the gift of God and who it is that offers the gift? I hope you know. If you do know, then you'll ask him. And your asking will not be simply a one-time thing. Oh no, you'll begin a new life habit of asking. The Christian, you see, asks God every day for his blessing. Lord, give me the power of the gospel today. Lord, grant me today, and you could, I suppose, draw the analogy from the Lord's Prayer for your physical as well as your spiritual blessing when you pray. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You will ask God for that a lot. And that's the mark of a man who knows the gift and knows the giver of the gift. I know I've referenced it a number of times, but it had such a strong impact on me so many years ago when Dr. Allison and I worked together as janitors during the summertime at a high school. And he would pick me up and we would drive to the school together and we'd have a time of prayer together, usually on our way to the high school. And Dr. Allison, I never forgot this prayer: Lord, help me to believe the gospel today. Help me to believe it today, Lord. For I recognize that if I will believe the gospel today, I will be ready for anything that comes my way. Do you know the gift? Do you know the giver of the gift? I began this message by mentioning the souls we know who compel us to sigh and say to ourselves, if they only knew. if they only knew the gift of God and who it is that offers such a gift. I hope I don't have to sigh that way for anyone here this morning. And say, oh, if only they knew. I hope you do know the gift. And if you don't know the gift or the giver of the gift of salvation, then I hope that you'll begin to ask and knock and seek, and that you'll do so until God himself draws near by his Spirit and gives you the unspeakable gift of Christ and salvation by Christ. Let's close then in prayer. And as we bow in prayer this morning, again, I'm putting the question to you. Do you know the gift? Do you know the giver of the gift? If you do know it, thank God for it. If you don't know the gift, ask God for it. Oh, Lord, help me to know this gift and help me to know the giver of this gift. I hope you see your need, that you'll call on Christ to save you if you never have. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'm happy to sit down and speak with anyone about the gospel and about salvation. But as I often say, I say this every time I go to Wheeler Mission, you don't need to come to me. You need to go to Christ. And he'll hear you right where you are. Go to him. Seek him for the salvation of your soul if you never have. He's the one who can give the gift. He is a part of the gift. He is the giver of the gift. Oh, go to him. If you know him, go to him. If you don't know him, go to him now. Oh, Lord, as we bow in thy presence, we thank thee for what we only know to describe, as Paul described it, as an unspeakable gift. The gift of righteousness, the gift of life, the gift of salvation, the gift of sins forgiven, the gift of heaven. Oh, Lord, what incredible gifts thou dost bestow. And we thank thee for thy willingness to bestow them on unworthy sinners such as we are. Lord, I pray that thou wilt stir the hearts of thy people to thank thee for such an unspeakable gift. For those, O Lord, who perhaps don't know this gift or the giver of it, please draw near to them, Lord. Please compel them. Please convict them and convince them of Jesus Christ, who is mighty and willing to save. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks for so great salvation, purchased at a very high price, even the blood of thy Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.